Turning today to the book of Psalms and Psalm 2, the second Psalm. And it's just 12 verses. And we read these together. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Who wrote this psalm? Well, there's no attribution given at the beginning. But we do have the opinion of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Remember, Peter and John had been witnessing, and the crowd had gathered after the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they took their opportunity to share about Jesus. The authorities, as usual, weren't very happy, and they took them in for questioning. After they were released, they went straight back to their friends, the other apostles, and so on. And we read this in Acts 4 and 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the apostles believed that David wrote the second psalm. And they also saw how that the rejection of Jesus, so close, of course, to their time of witnessing in Jerusalem, that that was one of the ways that David's words could certainly be applied, because, of course, Jesus was the Lord's anointed. And how do we know that Jesus is the Lord's anointed outside of what has been quoted here in the book of Acts? Well, in Luke 4, we have the account of Jesus reading in the synagogue at Nazareth. He had come from being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he goes back to his home place, and he reads in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, applying it to himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And of course stopped short of saying, and the vengeance of our God. So Jesus was making that connection between Isaiah's prophecy and himself. He is indeed the Lord's anointed. So back to Psalm 2 and those first three verses again. And we have before us here an orchestrated rebellion, an uprising against Jesus. But the psalm makes it clear that to gather against Jesus is also to gather against God, the Lord and His anointed. To rebel against God's anointed is to rebel against God and to rebel against the triune God. And that was, of course, true of Herod and Pilate and the people of Israel when Jesus was crucified. However, the words of Psalm 2 can be descriptive of any period when the Lord and His anointed are opposed. But I think it describes more than what happened at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, because it's certainly describing a greater nationwide rebellion that we have before us here. And you know, I think it's also descriptive of the days that we're living in now. And we think about all who throughout our world just seem to be against the Lord and His anointed. But ultimately, there will be an even more visible and literal fulfillment about this opposition. And I find this in Revelation 19 and 19, where John records, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse," that's speaking of Christ, "and His army." Rebellion. Now, rebellion against God's nothing new. There was rebellion in heaven under the leadership of Satan. And he managed to lure away a third of the angelic beings who followed him. And because of this, they were cast from God's presence. And that's why rebellion against God is very serious. Just look at Samuel's language when he was rebuking King Saul. And we read this in 1 Samuel 15 and 23, and this is what we read. "For rebellion is as or like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So rebellion against God is serious. Now remember today, if you're here and you're not yet saved, it's not just the offer of God's salvation that you're rejecting, but it's the Savior Himself. You can't have God without Jesus. You can't resist the Holy Spirit today and still claim to be one who I believe in God. You can't have God on your terms. And to stubbornly resist the Spirit again this morning, to reject Jesus, it's the same in God's eyes as practicing the occult, as devil worship, as outright Satanism and idolatry. Now imagine going into eternity like that. That's serious. So the Psalm begins with a question: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The NASB puts it like this: why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Telling us that the psalmist is describing nations and people groups who are plotting and devising. There are things that they unite to do, you know. And as they do this, as they plot, and as they all seem to be on the same page, they're incensed, they're infuriated, they're beside themselves. But from God's perspective, they're not going to succeed. And that's why we have the question here. And that's why it's described as something that's in vain. It's ultimately a hopeless cause. But of course, they're not worried about God's perspective. They just want to be rid of the concept of God, the notion of God. And that's what they hope will be the outcome of their talks. And verse 3 gives us, if you like, what they come out of those talks with. If you imagine them coming as world leaders come from talks and they go before cameras from the world's media and they make statements. Imagine the statement being read after these talks. Verse 3, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the nations, the let us. And who's the there? Well, that's the Lord and his anointed. So the nations and the people groups, they seem to be finding common ground in their international discussions, but it's not in a good way. It's unity of policy, but they're united against God and his anointed. Now, there mightn't be a global summit described today on the media as the summit to get rid of God. It'll not be as obvious or blatant as that, because you have to remember Satan is a deceiver. But I can tell you, that is still the objective. We are living in days in country after country after country where all we're seeing is the weakness of leadership. Every political landscape you could think of is really fragmented, and it'll be the same here, the elections next year, you watch out. There's hardly one democratic nation where there is one political party that can get in with a clear majority. There are coalitions of all kinds. Now, we needn't be surprised at that, because remember Daniel's prophecy of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's day? That covers the time, the period of the times of the Gentiles. And what does it end up with? The feet and toes of clay and iron mixed. Weakness. And two things that could never mix. And we needn't be surprised today as we look at the political landscape and see the mess that our world is in. Well, there's coming a time when, in spite of all the political and diplomatic acrobatics that happen, there will still be chaos. In fact, we're told, when they say peace, peace, what? Sudden destruction. The Antichrist's first unveiling will be as the man of peace, and that won't last very long. And because of all this chaos and instability and weak leadership that we're seeing all around us, it's going to pave the way for a very sudden, very quick acceptance of somebody who step onto the world stage, and he'd be a strong leader. And he will be a strong leader, and he will sort the problems out. And because of that, not because he's going to be some handsome film star of a man, or because he's going to be tick every box that all the religious groups are going to be suddenly interested in him religiously. He's going to step onto the scene and be the one who sorts everything out. And that's what's uniting people across the world. We need somebody to sort this mess out. You even hear it in the media. You hear it in interviews. The cry for strong leadership, well, it's coming. But sadly, I'm talking about the Antichrist. And here's the cry, these nations and peoples that group together. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away cords from us. What they're really saying is, let's cut all ties with God and Jesus. In what way are people thought to be connected to God in the first place? Well, there's an interesting little verse in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4 where God's talking, he's talking specifically about Israel now, but I believe we can also see this in a wider application, because he says, I drew Israel with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. And that's the image of this nation being like a beast that was being steered. And it was being steered by a kind and benevolent owner. But the nations of this world want to be detached from all that's of God. But what's the alternative? The powers of darkness. Society over the decades has been cutting ties with God and His anointed. Just thinking the other day, because you're always hearing from back home about so-and-so has passed away and so on. And I remember growing up, the people around us, and of course people bought papers every day and you went to the deaths page, you know, to cheer yourself up of a morning or just to make sure your name's not on it. And my brother used to say, open the paper to page 2, there's a list of all the folk that stopped smoking. Well, they stopped everything. They died. But whenever you mention somebody from our avenue or somewhere close at hand, straight away my parents would have said, oh, they're Church of Ireland, or they're Presbyterian, or they're Salvation Army. And they knew straight away who would be taking the funeral service. Because everybody belonged somewhere. You know, we can't say that today, can we? There's a whole generation growing up, and for those who do want a religious service, they have to go and find the minister that went to the church their granny went to. Or else they go down the other route of the humanist service. And that's on the increase today. Because society has been doing what these people are saying here in verse 3. Let us cut ties with God and His Son. We used to call this trend secularism. We still can, of course, but there's another phrase that's starting to be used. And it's that we're living in a post-Christian era. That's actually a true description. Now, we're still here. The church is still here. The church is still important to God. This is still the body of Christ on earth. And God can still do amazing things through His body. Never you forget that. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't forget that. But with regard to the influence that there has been on society, commentators are now saying we are living in a post-Christian era. In other words, after Christianity held sway. That's sad, but that's very, very true. I was reading a blog from a guy called Akos Balog, and he involved in some way, I believe, maybe Phil would know something about this, with Moores Theological College in Sydney. But he says some of these things, and I thought I would share these today. And he says, the secular world's relationship with Christianity is much like a celebrity marriage. It's complicated. For starters, our secular world likes much of Christian morality. And I'm going to add this wee bit in. Thou shalt not kill. Love thy neighbour as thyself. They like those things. But they can't stand the Jesus of the Gospels. They want the kingdom without the king. He quotes from a writer, Michael Bird, whose book, Religious Freedom in a Secular Age, contains this. At the present time, the Western world is struggling to come to terms with its post-Christian heritage. We live in a venerable paradox whereby political classes are trying to renew society by vigorously reworking the Christian moral vision of love your neighbour and seeking the good of the other, protecting the vulnerable, consoling the victimised. Why criticising Christianity and its former lead and deriding Christian beliefs as unpalatable and fanciful superstitions? And here's the bit that caught my eye. A post-Christian society will inevitably become post-Christian in practice if liberal social ethics are unmoored. And I thought that was interesting with regard to these ties. Are unmoored from their theological foundations in Christianity, then the dominant ethical patterns will eventually drift in a different direction as various currents carry them along. After post-Christianity comes either neo-paganism or a consistently humanist philosophy. In either case, brute power will be all that matters. Aren't we seeing that in our streets? Aren't we seeing the militancy of those who want to get what they want? They want to have their abortions. They want all kinds of things. Brute power will be all that matters, for might makes right, and truth means nothing more than what benefits the tribe. I like to read this after reading that. And it's Revelation 17 from verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings one hour with the beast. They have one mind. Isn't that interesting? And shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. But that's not the end. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Do you see that coming together? Uniting against the Lord's anointed. Let us break ties with them. Today, society's putting pressures on our schools to cut ties with the Lord's anointed and God. Isn't that right? They're putting pressure on every organization for the benefit of social life. You need to cut that out. You can't allow that. And Christianity has been squeezed out. The sanctity of life. They're trying to create a new morality, a new religion without God. And today that's manifested in the saving of the planet. We are now the saviors of the planet. The world is more interested in saving the planet. King Charles is more interested in saving the planet than as the head of the Church of England, saving the Church of England from its apostasy. Pray for him. What about my personal rebellion as a Christian? Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're tied, but we couldn't be tied to one who's better. It's he carrying the load with us that makes it light. And yet, many, as soon as the Lord brings difficulty or allows difficulty in their life to prove us, to strengthen us, to purify us, as soon as the least thing comes in, we cut the ties. And so many, as soon as difficulty comes, that's it. They punish God by saying, well, I'll take a step back from this that I did in your service and that I did in your service and the other thing that I did in your service. And it's a form of personal rebellion. And yet all the while, he's carrying us. Then the scene changes. Beginning of verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So you have this description of all of this plotting and planning and all of this activity and all of this rebellion on earth with earthly nations and earthly rulers and earthly peoples. And we read these words, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Again, the book of the Revelation encourages me as I read in 5 and 13. And every creature which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and dominion forever and ever. It doesn't say all the saved people. It says every creature will have to say blessing and honour and glory and dominion be to who? Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Is the Lord panicking today? What do you think? No. He's completely unshaken. Hammy Moore talked about things that cannot be shaken. Well, the Lord is unshaken by all that's going on. The fiercest threats, the most successful tactics that are being used against His church, His people, His gospel, His Son, His name, still He's unshaken. In fact, He laughs. And that takes us back to the question right at the very beginning. Why do the nations, the heathen, rage and the people conspire and devise things that are vain? It's because God is on the throne. He's still on the throne, will not be toppled from His throne. Rulers will come and go. I remember looking at notes to do with a psalm, and as I was trying to think about what it would bring today, and in one of my illustrations I had listed some world leaders. And do you know something? Everyone I listed is gone. Angela Merkel was one of them. These people were practically running the show. And now they're never mentioned. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. And God speaks to the nations because, verse 5, then shall He speak in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now, just because He's sitting in the heavens and He's laughing at their foolishness, it doesn't mean to say that God is not offended. God's angry with the wicked every day. God is offended. And God even speaks. He can speak. In the Bible we read of nations being spoken to by God through military defeats, through economic collapse, through natural disasters. And God, I believe, still speaks through these things in our world today. But there's no chaos in heaven. God has a plan and it will come to pass. I have set my King on my holy hill. Jesus will reign one day. And nothing will stop that. Maybe you're anxious about something today and you're troubled. Be a bit like this psalm. Why do the heathen rage? Maybe you should ask yourself the question in Psalm 42. Why am I cast down? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who has the health of my countenance and my God. Now, I haven't got very far and the time has disappeared. So we'll maybe do part 2 next week if the Lord leads, and trust that there's enough said today to help us, to waken us up, and also to remind us. He's sitting. He's enthroned. And we're on His side. And that's an amazing thought. May God bless His word to our hearts.